Bible salvation? Is it bigoted? Is it narrow-minded? We're sometimes called names that we do not deserve. I'd like this evening, if I might, like someone were going to sell you a diamond. We say a blue or a white diamond. I trust it wouldn't be like I was telling one of the boys the other day about the young man tried to fool his girl and he went to the dime store and got her a great big shiner. And she rejected it. And she recognized it wasn't a diamond. And she said, well, don't you know love is blind? He says, don't you know love is blind? And she says, yes, but not stone blind. You see, not stone blind. And so if someone were going to sell you a diamond, they usually lay out a nice piece of velvet, either black or blue, on the top of the case. And then it makes a beautiful background. Now, the message I'm going to bring tonight wouldn't mean much unless you understand 2 points, which I use as that piece of velvet that's the background. One is, and keep this in mind, the figurative language is one of the barriers to much misunderstanding of the Bible. The figurative language. Oswald T. Ellis is a Reformed theologian, and he wrote a book on the church, the doctrine of the church. And in the very opening pages, now he doesn't believe in the premillennial coming of the Lord. He doesn't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. But in the very beginning of the book, he's an honest man. He said, if I were to accept the Bible literally as it's written, I would have to be a premillennialist. I would have to believe that the Lord is going to come and rapture the church before there'll be any millennium. Now, he was an honest man. Now, let us say in the beginning then that a true translation of the Bible is one that accepts first the natural meaning of the Bible, and the second is the figurative language that's used. Now, the second thing I want to lay down is, and when you think of figurative language, if you're going to resort to that, you could have all kinds of meanings from the Word of God, all kinds. So it must be a translation. First, it must be true in its meaning, and the second in its figurative language. Now, the second thing is this. There is a book in our library written some years ago by Dillon, Berger, and Welch. They are liberal men. They're not fundamentalists. They would not share our belief in the authority of the Bible. Dillon, Berger, and Welch are Harvard and Yale scholars, and they wrote a book on Protestant Christianity. You wonder sometimes why there are so many kinds of denominations, why there are so many diversions in doctrine. They explain it. They said, for example, in there, and to quote them, that Luther and Calvin never assigned to the Bible a literal meaning. They derived their teachings from the Bible. In other words, Lutheranism and Calvinism, by their leader, was based upon derived truth. Now let's ask, what did they derive that's not in the Bible? And I'm told by chemists that you can have a basic chemical from which you can get maybe 25 or 50 derivatives. Some of the derivatives may cause death. Some of them may be extending life. Now what did they derive? Every one of the reformers, not only Luther and Calvin, but every one of the reformers derived from the Bible the teaching of the union of church and state. And that was the greatest mistake of the Reformation. They derived, but the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible teaches a free church in a free state. And every one of the reformers, because they taught the union of church and state, every one of them were persecutors of the Biblicists. We are Biblicists before we're Baptists. Remember that. There are a number of Baptist churches in this town. Many of them, I could say frankly, there would be chasms between us because they do not profess to be Biblicists. We are Biblicists before we're Baptists. And when the Reformers had the union of church and state, they yielded to the temptation of forcing their derived truth on those who did not believe what they derived from the Bible. For example, what else did they have? Infant baptism. And they derived it from the Bible, but it's not in the Bible. It's not. I've often cited the Greek Orthodox Church. The Greek Orthodox Catholic Church. Never sprinkled, always immersed. Why? Because they didn't have any derived truth. Their Greek Testament said immerse them, and they immersed them. They didn't take anyone's translation. They just took the natural meaning of the text and did what the Bible said. Now, I said there's two things. Now, another, and I wouldn't have time to mention all the errors of the Reformation that came out of this matter of deriving things from the Word of God. We have a third thing, baptismal regeneration. People get the idea. You ask them when they were saved. Well, I was baptized when I was little. And it's been conveyed to them in some of the confessions, some of the creeds. Augsburg Confession, for example, of Lutheranism, will teach them that it had saving power. There's nothing like that in the Bible. In fact, in the Bible, the New Testament, people were not baptized until they were already saved. You take in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, you find Abraham was saved by faith before he was ever circumcised. In other words, then circumcision was a sign of a faith covenant. What a tremendous difference that is. I could go on and name a number of other things. For example, the local church ideology. This local church here is autonomous. It rules itself, determines its own program, calls its ministry and dismisses its ministry, and by a majority one, they rule themselves, unless a constitution of bylaws otherwise determined it. Not true in this case. Means then that we could have a meeting properly advertised following a constitution of bylaws, and if we wanted to, this body could decide to sell the whole property and divide it equally among the members. That's autonomous. That means that we are the final authority, the local church. Now, for example, in our own neighborhood, we have a church where a pastor came over to me one time, greatly disturbed about the program that his church had handed down, his denomination. And he said, "What are you going to do about it?" I said, "We're going to throw it out the window." I said, "We can get the same thing," because it was all coming from the National Council of Churches, and it was a soul-damning program, I don't mind telling you. It was teaching and peddling things that were more like the 18 points of communism than it was. And by the way, we have that paper we distribute, 18 points of communism, very similar to the program of the National Council of Churches. And but he said, "We can't do that." He said, "You know, the denomination could come," he says, "and lock us out of the building. They own the building." This is not in the Bible. But the reformers derived all kinds of things from the Bible that are not in the Bible and not taught by the Bible. Well, I could go on the whole time that I have on that, those two points. But just remember, when someone tries to palm off on you figurative language, I think of one of the cults. I caught my aunt one time reading some Jehovah's Witness literature, and she came to the word mountain. Now she says, "That means kingdom. It means kingdom." Well, I says, "It isn't spelled kingdom." "No." And I says, it doesn't make sense if it's kingdom." Well, this was the interpretation. And this is why many of the cults have so many issues and so many different forms of their own writings, because they change from time to time. But this book here doesn't change. We're taught in words which man's not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That means the Bible is its own interpreter. And we don't ask for reformers to give us their derived truth. Now, let us come then to the point. One, how about the church? As Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he says unto the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets." But Jesus said, "Whom say ye that I am?" And they said, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas. He said, flesh and blood. It's in Matthew 16, those of you open your Bible, and about the 15th verse. He said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas. He says, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And he said, upon this rock I shall build my church. Petros was Peter. Petra was rock, the foundation of this saying. Now, the true church, you want to know what church to join? You want to know what church to stay in? You stay in one that makes Jesus Christ its foundation. And it says, Jesus Christ was one who was pre-existent in the Bible. And then he was born of a virgin. And then he had a perfect life. And he had a miraculous ministry. He had an atoning death. He was bodily resurrected from the grave. He ascended into heaven. He's going to return one day in glory. Now, if you're not in that kind of a church, you should get in one. And then you will be in the church, the New Testament church that the Bible talks about. Now, we say, well, is that important? It is just that important. And it's not any less important than that. It means then that there is one church, and Jesus Christ is the foundation of that church. If you take him away, then the church has no foundation. We sometimes sing that song about the foundation. A wonderful, it's very early in the songbook, and it's a very good song. Jesus Christ, the church's one foundation. Now, if you want to know what church to join, all you got to do is ask the pastor before you come into the membership and ask him about these points and see where the church stands. And he'll perhaps tell you the doctrine isn't important. You know, education has drifted too. Education used to be the transmission of knowledge, and now it's the transmission of experience in the modernist term, but not in the Christian day school of this church. All right, the church. Then after the church, let's take, for example, doctrine. And beginning in the turn of the century, doctrine wasn't important. We don't have any choice about what church we join. We have to join the church where Jesus Christ is the foundation. Now, on the matter of doctrine, we read in the Word of God, if any bring not this doctrine, it says, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Oh, people said, that would separate us. If they won't accept our testimony, if we can't bring the testimony of salvation by grace to these people, if we can't, then we're not welcome if this testimony isn't welcome. That's what that's saying. Now, this is practiced in the New Testament. In the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul came to Ephesus, and he asked the disciples. He said, in what name are you baptized? Were you baptized in the name of Christ? Well, they said, we never even heard that there be a Christ. He said, we had received John's baptism. In what name were you baptized? Well, they hadn't been baptized in the name of Christ at all. And then they were baptized in the name of Christ. Now, I want you to notice that's a New Testament reference to rebaptism. The hardest thing in the world to get people to see when they have used derived teaching of infant baptism, and then when they get saved and born again, it's the hardest thing in the world for them to see that in the 19th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul had those people rebaptized because they weren't baptized right the first time. Now, that's teaching on baptism. That's doctrine. That's the doctrine of the Bible. We don't have any choice about it. This is a Baptist church. We have people rebaptized in this church every year. People think they're saved. They come, present themselves. We baptize them on their testimony. People say, how do you know they're saved? I don't. It's off of my conscience on theirs. People come to get married. They say they're in love with each other. I can't prove they're not. It's off of my conscience on theirs. Therefore, we baptize them. Later, they find out they weren't saved at all. And they get saved. Then they did not have believer's baptism because they were unsaved when they were baptized, and they went down a lost sinner and they came up a lost sinner out of the water. Then they asked to be rebaptized as a testimony to salvation. Now that's doctrine. This is the doctrine of the Bible. It's a doctrine about baptism. We can't change it. All right? About the church. About the doctrine. Are we narrow-minded about the entrance into heaven? I wonder, are we? Back there in Revelation, you remember, it says, And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb was the light thereof. The Lamb was the light thereof. In other words, the only entrance anyone has into heaven is in the name of Christ, through him and his work, his finished work. There is no other entrance. There is no other way. We read again in the book of Acts where Peter and John were, and they said, there's no other name given under heaven, known on earth among men, whereby we must be saved. Now, when they say we're narrow-minded, the Bible is narrow-minded. They say we're bigoted, the Bible is bigoted. They say we're opinionated, the Bible is opinionated. We have no other authority. Now, supposing you were in my position and we said, well, we'll tone that down and we'll accept this fellow's idea and that fellow's idea, and the first thing you know, with billions of people in the world, you'll have no agreement on anything. No agreement on anything. Not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We can't change the Word of God. All right? The church. All right? The matter of baptism. The matter of doctrine. The matter of entering heaven. The matter of the faith. You have, for example, a church of all faiths. You read that. There's one in California. I read about it. And I don't know if there are any new ones born today, but there was a time in Los Angeles when they had more professing Christians outside of the membership of local churches than they had inside, when they took a canvas of the whole area of Los Angeles. In other words, there's a new faith born all the time, a church of all faiths. What does the Bible say about it? Paul came and he said he's surprised that they're so soon removed. He said, to another gospel, he said, which is not another gospel. Not another gospel. He said that it was a phony gospel. If you translated it literally, that would be what he'd say. And he said, let him that preaches any other gospel than the gospel which I've preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, Paul preached a personal gospel. And you're living in a day when people say there are two gospels. There's the social gospel and there's the personal gospel. There's nothing of it in the Bible. You can't find that in the Bible. The gospel was the salvation of individuals. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believed in his name, which were born not of flesh nor of blood, nor the will of man, but of God. That's a personal gospel. And it is when individuals in a society get saved that the society changes. So it's a very simple mathematical problem. So the gospel is the same. And then we read in Jude, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In the third verse, it says, contend earnestly for the faith. I heard a man one time say, we should contend for the faith, but not be contentious. Well, that's a beautiful play on words. That's just like telling a soldier, you know, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, but don't put on a uniform so anybody will recognize you. Don't carry any defense weapons or offense weapons at all. Just play soldier. Contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered. Your King James says, once delivered to the saints. But if you go on the margin with a little alphabet there, you'll find it says, once for all delivered. It's an aorist. It means once for all. No progress there. Let us take, for example, is that important? Take in the Council of Nicaea, for example, when we had Athanasius contending earnestly for the faith of Jesus Christ. And he claimed, as John said, that Jesus was very God of very God. And there was a man by the name of Arius there. And he changed the word that Jesus was like God. Those seminary students here that know their Greek, there was just a diphthong difference between them, like two vowels together. Just a diphthong between one who was straight and one who was liberal. Athanasius was the one that stood for the faith once for all delivered. But Arius said Jesus is like God. The reason I mention that is because just recently I read in the newspaper that a man has edited a recent book in which he denies the deity of Jesus Christ. He thinks he's bringing out something new. It goes clear back to 325. And I wouldn't waste time reading his book, because I'd go back to the original and find where they got off the track way back there hundreds of years ago. And he's just as far away, and he's perhaps more than a diphthong away than Arius was in that day. In other words, Athanasius was told, and you can listen to this, the whole world is against you. In other words, don't you think we're lonely on this corner? Don't you think that people, even people who profess to be born again, love to hurl their darts at us? Don't you think so? Don't you think they're more tolerant of the drunkard and the gay people, and they're more tolerant of the prostitutes and the thieves and the bank robbers? They'd rather say nice things about them than about us. You want to know why? The reason is because the true testimony convicts them of their sins. And they think it's a defense of their own laxity when they call us names. You can tell them that. This is why they love to call us names. We're bigoted. We're narrow-minded. So is the Bible. There it is. In other words, it's a faith once for all delivered to the saints. And whether it's 325 at the Council of Nicaea, and whether it's Athanasius or Arius or whoever it is, Arius had a deformed body. He pulled himself together and stood as high as he could in his bent form. He came forward in the council. And when he got as far forward as he could to the front, he stretched himself as high as he could stand in a bent form. And he says, "You said the whole world is against Athanasius." Then he said, "Athanasius is against the whole world." And all of God's people said, "Amen." Amen. That's where you've got to stand. And if you have a little spaghetti for a backbone, you better get rid of it. Get a little cornstarch for it. Stiffen it up a little bit. We have so many people that are trying to be nicer than the gospel, trying to be more generous than Jesus Christ was. They were afraid to call things by name. They were afraid. You hear today, like, name calling is a terrible sin. Well, I'll tell you, the Apostle Paul warned people. He sure did. He said, "Alexander the coppersmith had done me great harm." He didn't want to be beheaded and leave that enemy of the gospel and all the good truth that Paul had been preaching here and there. He didn't want to leave those new converts without knowing there's an enemy. There's a man who'll destroy everything I've tried to build. Alexander the coppersmith had done me great harm. And then he talked of others that denied the resurrection. We think it's easy to let someone slip in that they're all right in their faith, except they may not believe in the resurrection. They may not believe in the blood atonement and these things. Consequently, we find then that the people who are lax are very tolerant of things that they want to indulge in themselves, but they're very intolerant of those who take the stand on the whole counsel of God. The Apostle Paul, in leaving the Ephesian elders, he said, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all of the counsel of God." Tremendous testimony. He declared it all to them, what they liked to hear and what they didn't like to hear. He delivered it. The Lord used him. All right, let's go further. We find two, and the Lord is in these three. One, there's only one way. There's only one way. There's only one atonement. Just as well face it. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now we hear people say there are many ways, many roads to heaven. And if you're sincere, that's all that's necessary. Well, I'll tell you, the Apostle Paul said he was sincere all his life. And that meant he was sincere, but sincerely wrong when he was killing Christians. And when he got saved, he said it had caused him pain of heart all his life because he did it ignorantly, not knowing the truth. Did it with all good conscience. Good conscience never saved anybody. If a good conscience would save you, Christ wasted his atonement on Calvary. If a good conscience would save mankind, all he needed to be was to be told, have a good conscience, here's the example, and he would be all right. A good conscience never saved anybody, but a good conscience brought the Apostle Paul to the truth. Then we find, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to purge our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. There's nothing but the blood of Christ that purges the dead works out of a lost soul's conscience, but the blood of Christ. We can't change it. It is that. It can't be changed. It stands there. The Word of God says this. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin. We can't change it. God has said it. We stand on it. Now, when we say there is no other way given under heaven, known on earth among men, whereby we must be saved, except the name of Christ, we're not narrow-minded. We're only speaking the truth of the Word of God. And may we say, it was important when Paul asked those people there in Ephesus to be rebaptized. Why? Because they would have had members in a local church in Ephesus that were lost until Paul came. And they found out they were lost. They'd had John's baptism of repentance. In what name are you baptized? They had not so much as heard if there was a Holy Spirit. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So it was important that the church at Ephesus should not be loaded up with unsaved people. Now, if you want to know, in these churches where they have derived truth, if you went down the rows this morning and found out how many people were born again, how many were saved, how many could point to an hour or time when they were born into the family of God, I wonder what percentage of many of these, what percentage of them could give a testimony? Not very many. And not only so, but there are pastors who deny the truth of the Word of God, and they think it's not necessary. May I point you to a verse over here in the book of Galatians that is, it has such an application today. You want to know why your neighbors in a liberal church who believe in goodness but not God, who believe in evil but not a devil, do you want to know why? Nothing new about it. It's the 29th verse of the 4th chapter of Galatians. And this is the story that's old. It's the story, of course, that we get in this whole chapter about the Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was the lawful son. Ishmael the other one. Now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. In other words, we're saved, we're under all the promises of God. But as then, he that was born after the flesh, that means Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Even so it is now. Do you want to apply that? This tells us that a man can have an experience when he's complimented and told him that your goodness is great, you're honest, you haven't killed anybody, nobody could pin you with one of the commandments, and after all, you're an upright person. And if they're born of good works into a bogus family of God, then they're going to persecute, like Ishmael persecuted Isaac, because he was born of the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. And so you have those born of the flesh who believe in goodness, who may pay their bills, who bow their heads in prayer, who may listen to the Word of God, who may give generously to the various charities, but nevertheless never been born into the family of God. According to this text, and I want to read it again, and you'll see how appropriate it is, and you'll know if your neighbors don't agree with you, and how, if they are just, shall we say, have sanctions against you. But as then he that was born after the flesh, that was Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, Isaac, even so it is now, and it hasn't changed any. I walked life's path with an easy tread and followed where comforts and pleasures led, until one day in a quiet place I met my master face to face. Met him and knew him and blushed to see his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. And I faltered and fell at his feet that day, while the sin clouds melted and vanished away. Vanished and melted, and in their place naught else could I see but my master's face. And since then my thoughts are for the souls of men. I lost my life, but I found it again. Ere since that day in a quiet place, I met my master face to face. Heavenly Father, breathe upon us. We thank thee for this cursory view of the Word of God. We would not change the Word of God. We thank thee that thou hast spoken to us, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And we know that there's been given a spirit to convict men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, on thee. Of righteousness because he went to his Father. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And may it be true tonight, you hath he quickened which are dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace he is saved, and hath raised us up, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace he is saved through faith, and not of yourselves, a gift of God. We ask thy blessing to this end in Jesus' name. Amen.